turn with me in your Bible to the minor prophet Hosea, chapter 1. If you're like me, it's hard to find Hosea, so just find Ezekiel and go one to the right of that, okay? Ezekiel's easier to find. Track down Ezekiel, and it's the book just to the right of that. Excuse me, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then just to the right of that. So Ezekiel, Daniel, and then Hosea. Hosea chapter 1. And before I pray, I just kind of want to set this up a little bit. You're going to need this piece of paper ready and ready to go. So you need to, this needs to be visible. It'll help you out. And have your Bible open there to Hosea 1. And for those who are either visiting today or just would like to know exactly what my agenda here is today, we're going to be covering several passages of Scripture. And here's my goal, to give you kind of a metaphor. I think of, if you think of the Bible as like a house, and the books of the Bible, the categories are behind these doors. The prophets are behind the door in that hallway that no one has opened in about 17 years. It's like a big oak door, and it's got cobwebs all over it, and there's like 5 bolt locks. You go wandering around to the prophets. No one knows what's going on. We don't know the name of the cities. We don't know the kings. What are these people talking about? And my goal is to just, in this series, to sort of pry open that door just a little bit so that we can start to get oriented reading the prophets for ourselves. Does anyone else share my concern? The prophets, it's like those 17 books where we just don't really sometimes know what's happening. I felt that way my whole life. So we're going to be jumping around a little bit, and I'm warning you. You ready? Same thing I said last week. It's going to start at the beginning. It's going to feel a little bit like a history lesson. And as we move toward the end, it's going to start to feel a little bit more like a sermon. But I am making that commitment to spend a little time doing history when I know not everyone in the room loves ancient Near Eastern history. There's 3 of you who are like, this is the best series ever. And the rest of you are like, oh boy. So the reason I'm doing this is not to bore you, not to make you feel like you're in some seminar or seminary class. I think that even if the beginning of the sermon feels a little difficult and a little bit maybe boring, you're like, okay, what's going on? The long-term benefit is that we might have access to 17 books of the Bible that we almost never read. So do you get my point? On the short term, it feels a little bit laborious. On the long term, I think it will be worth it. And I'm going to point out, we're going to really look at several books today, but we'll end up back in Micah at the end, Lord willing. And I'm going to pray, because I'm hoping that we arrive at our destination when we're supposed to. So let's pray. God, your word is a treasure, and very often I confine myself to those little parts of the Bible that I feel more comfortable in, and those are wonderful places to have, but the prophets are, I think it's about 20% of the Bible. It's just a huge part of our Bibles that we are often confused reading, and we get very little out of it. We profit very little out of them, ironically enough, because we just don't understand what they are discussing. And so I pray now that we would just begin to get a little grasp of how amazing these prophets are. And I pray that you'd guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Here we go. Let us begin. Let me get the map up here real quick on the screen. I'll just show you this really fast. I know it's a little hard to see. Jerusalem, Judea, Israel is there on the left, those little colors, the yellow and the brown next to the Mediterranean Sea. Do you see how small that is on this map, right? Very small. Israel is the north, Judah is the south. Now just remember, after David and Solomon died, the kingdom splits in a civil war, and you have Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Now here's the drama of the prophets, a large part of the drama. God said David was going to have a descendant who would always be on the throne. It ends up being Jesus, right? That's why the New Testament starts connecting Jesus to David. But the northern kingdom was already in a bad place from the start. Here's why. They forsook the Davidic king. They said, we don't care if God said we were supposed to be under a David king. We want to have our own kingdom. So they went up and they had their own line of kings. And if you look at this page that I've given you here, if you look at the right side, that's the northern kingdom, Israel. And if you look at the color coding here, the red indicates a bad king. Now I want you to observe carefully the right-hand column. That those are all bad. Every king in that little yellow spot for Israel, also called Ephraim, sometimes called Jacob. So when you hear the word Ephraim, it's talking about the northern kingdom in Hosea and other books. The northern kingdom, they had all bad kings. They were in the wrong line, and they set up an alternate temple. There was only one temple, the temple in Jerusalem where God was supposed to dwell with his people. They made another temple, and they put golden calves in that temple. Does that sound like a bad idea? And they worshiped all the, so there was rampant idolatry up there, and they have a really bad track record. If you've ever heard of Elijah and Elisha in the book of Kings, they don't have their own book, but they are in the books of Kings. And Elijah and Elisha were prophets to that northern kingdom. Remember that crazy guy Ahab and Jezebel? Remember them? Those are the people that were really wicked kings, and you can see there on the sheet that Elijah was around during that time. The prophets that begin to write their own books come about halfway down the page, around the year 800 there. We went through Jonah for a few weeks, and what we saw was this. Jonah was told to leave the northern kingdom, that little yellow spot on the map, and go to Nineveh, which as you can see is way up in the right. It's very hard to see. It's way up there in the right, to what would later become the capital of that big empire called the Assyrian Empire. Now, just follow me here. There were really, I'll just say this quick and then we'll move. The five big empires that kind of were considered world empires, huge empires. First was Assyria. Let's see how we can do. Next starts with a B. Babylon, then Persia, then Greece. Alexander the Great led that one. And then eventually Rome. Okay, so that's kind of the history. Old Testament deals with that a lot. You look how big the Assyrian Empire is. It's that little checkered spot there compared to Israel and Judah, right? Huge empire, massive armies. They would take over villages. They would conquer people. They would steal their gold and silver, and they would use the money they stole in their raids to hire mercenary soldiers to make their army even bigger and bigger and bigger. So it was really ironic. Get this, you're a town somewhere up above there. Assyria destroys your town, steals your money, and then uses your money to hire soldiers to make that army bigger that just beat you. You follow that? That's not very fun. So Assyria is the great threat. Jonah went up to Nineveh and preached. Can you imagine how amazing that would have been to be there? And Nineveh, that city, which was very influential, did they repent? Yes. Yes, they had a huge repentance to the gospel. But here's the problem. Just a few decades later, the next generation rolls around, and the next generation returns to the old ways. Now you say, how could that have happened? How could Jonah have preached there in maybe the 770s? And just around the 740s, how could Assyria become this evil empire again? Well, first of all, here we go. Has that ever happened in our culture? Has that ever happened in a church where there's a faithful generation and then the very next generation begins to fall away from the faith? Have we not seen in 20 years how much things can change in a culture? It is not hard for me to believe that 30 or 40 years after one of the leading cities repented with Jonah, that the whole culture returned to its violence and evil. It's just not hard for me to believe. If you look at history, Nineveh and that area kind of did go quiet for a while, right around the time, actually, of Jonah, and then they start coming back and they start doing more conquering. And they come down. Now get this. If you look here on your sheet, on the right-hand column, you got Hosea and Amos. Now, Amos and Hosea, you've heard of those books. Maybe you've read. Hosea is a little more familiar to some people. But those two prophets they spend their life in that yellow spot, the northern kingdom, the really, really bad one. And they're basically, this is what I'm going to encourage you to do this week. I'm going to give you homework this week. So this really feels like class, and I'm sorry about that. School's coming around the corner. You're like, we don't want more school now, okay? So, I always thought Sunday school was a bad title. But anyway, so here we go. What happens is this. Hosea and Amos spend their ministry. Let's go back one slide to the dates here. Hosea and Amos spend their ministry before 722, dealing with the northern kingdom, saying, hey, if you guys don't repent and get right with God and turn away from your idols, God is going to send an army in. Guess what army? Assyria. And they are going to destroy everything there. Your families will be sent into exile and all across that kingdom. They'll be spread out everywhere. Families will be split apart. It's going to be terrible. Swords will be there in Jerusalem if you guys don't listen. Did they listen to Amos? Did they listen to Hosea? No, they did not. But let's just look real quickly. So Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, I guess that's how you say it, in the days of, now look at this, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Just pause there. And can you find Hosea on your little sheet? And look left all the way across to the kings of the southern kingdom. Does it line up with the same names? You've got Uzziah, number 10, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. All right, so he was alive during that time. Now go back to the right side of the page, and it says this. And, verse 1, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, he's called Jehoash here, the king of Israel. So that's where he's at. So here's my homework assignment for you this week, and it really is a joyful thing. I would encourage you to read the whole book of Hosea this week. It's 14 chapters long, and now you know I've taken this time, okay? I've made you bored with history. Why? So that you can actually read Hosea this week, and it's going to make a little bit of sense. Because here's, you know the setting now. Assyria is going to come as a form of God's judgment against them if they don't repent, and they're not going to listen. And Hosea is doing essentially this repeated theme. All the prophets, remember? I want you to remember this too. All the prophets are saying sin, judgment, what's the last part? There's exile, and then what comes after exile? Hope. So sin, judgment in the form of exile, and then hope. That's how the prophets always talk. Sin, judgment in the form of exile, and then hope. And if you read Hosea, and I really do hope you read it this week, it's probably not, yeah, this sounds almost boasting. My wife read it this morning. She doesn't want me to tell you that. My wife just read it this morning while Micah was napping. So it's not that hard to do, okay? 14 chapters, and just let it wash over you. Just let the theme and the message wash over you, because is it not applicable to us today? Do we have a problem with idols today? Do you personally, and do I, have a problem with idols? Do we worship things other than Jesus? Yes. And so is God not happy about that? Is there judgment against that? Yes. Do we need Jesus and repentance to get right with God and to get away from that? Yes. And ultimately, remember last week, hell is eternal exile. Remember that? Hell is being put in the outer darkness. Remember the scapegoat? Do you remember the scapegoat? The priest would put his hands on the head. They would give the sins of Israel to the scapegoat. And where would the scapegoat go? Out of the camp, away from God, alone in the desert, far away. That represents judgment. That represents what hell is. It's eternal exile, outer darkness, far away from the joy of God's presence and his people. It's being cast out. So Hosea is totally applicable to your life and to mine, even though it was written a long, long time ago. So I would encourage you to read that this week and to think about it. But I want to read with you just a glimpse. Flip with me to chapter 11 of Hosea, chapter 11. I just want to give you a little sample of what this book is like, and it's just too good not to give you something. Hosea 11. And I'm just going to read it and make a few comments. Here we go. Verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. He's using a metaphor as though Israel were a little boy, and he says this. Verse 2. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. It's just amazing. We have Micah, who's one, and he's learning to walk. It's one of just the most enjoyable things imaginable, teaching this little boy to walk. And here God says in a metaphor, I taught you to walk, Israel. Like, this is the mercy of God. I got you out of captivity. You were slaves for 430 years under a death sentence. Never a day off, working in the bricks, working in the heat, making these idols and these things for Pharaoh. I got you out of there with my outstretched hand through the blood of a spotless lamb. Sound like us? God goes, I led you out through the waters. I gave you a new life. Yes, you spent the time in the wilderness, but I taught you to walk and I brought you in. And then look at verse 3. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I mean, how often in our lives do we not acknowledge God's grace and kindness and patience to us? How often is God being patient and gracious and forgiving, and we don't even acknowledge it? And here, Israel ignored that. Verse 4, I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but, who is it? Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me. Though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. You get this right here? They're bent on doing evil. In other words, they're bent on worshiping things other than Yahweh alone. And God goes, listen, as long as you're harboring idols and sin in your heart, and you're still trying to call out to me, trying to have both at the same time, you know, have your cake and eat it too. This is the picture here. We want to have our idols, and we want to have Yahweh protecting us. We want to have our idols, we want to have God protect. How many of us want forgiveness of sins, but we don't want to change our life through repentance? Is that not true? Is that not relevant to us as believers? We want to clutch our idols, but we still want God to save us in the end. And God goes, listen, you either have me and me alone as your savior and your joy and your identity, or you can have your idols, but you can't have both. It's not a split 50-50. God will have all or he will have none. Look at verse 8. And then so that's sin and judgment, and now look at the hope. This is glorious. God turns this at this moment and says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? Now just pause there. Ephraim is another name for the northern kingdom, okay? Remember that? How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? Those, by the way, Admah and Zeboim, just a little trivia here. Those two cities were small cities that were destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, in Genesis 19, Abner and Zeboim, God goes, I'm not going to treat you like that in the end. My heart recoils within me. God's showing this intense emotion for his people. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt. Just stop there. God is saying, listen, when I bring you back, remember, Assyria is north, Egypt is south of Jerusalem. God goes, when I call you back home from Assyria, it's going to be like when I called you back from Egypt. This is new Exodus language. And if you carefully read the prophets, they talk about a new Exodus that they actually say is going to be so great, you're going to almost forget about the first Exodus. The new Exodus, the new homecoming, the new return to God's land and God's place is going to be so great that it will make the first Exodus fade in glory. You shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, verse 11, and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Now just think about this. Assyria comes and destroys them, and they're not really put back together. Like it says, God says he's going to call them back from the nations, and it doesn't really happen in any kind of great way with the northern kingdom. They seem like they're just kind of left to themselves. The northern kingdom gets a new name, Samaria. Jesus shows up at a well one day and talks to a Samaritan woman, and he wins her to faith in Christ, and she wants to have a debate about which mountain you're supposed to worship on. Remember the northern kingdom's temple, the southern kingdom's temple? Where's the real place where God lives? And Jesus goes, hey, the hour is now coming. It's now here where the Father is looking for people to worship him in spirit and in truth, not in a physical geographical location anymore. I'm the temple. If you want to meet God, come to Jesus. And you don't have to go somewhere across the world to meet Jesus. You can meet Jesus where you're sitting right now. And he's talking to this Samaritan woman, and she's shocked. Why is a Jew talking to a Samaritan? They hated each other. There was all this racial tension between them. And then here's something else. I know everyone in this room could probably quote Acts 1:8. At least I hope we know it pretty well. Jesus said, right before he ascends into heaven, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Then what? Judea and Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. Now listen, we often hear that like it's concentric circles, you know, like your neighborhood, your city, your state, your country, you know, kind of like it's moving out. That is true. I mean, I'm not denying that. But it had a very specific meaning at the time. The Jews and the Samaritans hated each other because they had chosen different paths. And Jesus goes, first be my witnesses in the city of Jerusalem, then Judea, and then Samaria. In other words, the racial division is going to be obliterated by the gospel. All that hatred between them is going to be destroyed. He takes the dividing wall of hostility. Jesus tears it, Ephesians 2 says, making a way through the blood of the cross. And now Samaritans. So then you get to Acts chapter 8, and what happens? The promise in Hosea comes true. Samaritans hear the gospel, and it says that the entire area started becoming converted to Jesus. This is when God begins to answer the promise of them coming home to Jesus is going to happen there in Acts chapter 8. 8. All right. Flip with me to Micah chapter 1. A little bit to the right. So again, I really do, as a devotion this week, you know, cut out a little bit of Netflix and give 45 minutes to Hosea and just read through that book and pray that the Lord speak to you through his word, which he will, as you read it. All right, now Micah. Just going to refresh us, verse 1 of chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days, and here's the same list, of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Okay, can I just give you a little small piece of information here? You know the word Jew. Did you know that the word Jew does not mean an Israelite? The word Jew means a descendant from one tribe of the 12 tribes. If you're a Reubenite, you're not a Jew. If you're a Benjaminite, you're not a Jew. Paul of Tarsus, he was really from the tribe of Benjamin. A Jew is a descendant of one tribe. What is it? Judah. And the southern kingdom was made up of Judah and Benjamin and a few Levites. And that was it. The other 10 tribes were north, and they essentially were dismantled. So Judah, when Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, salvation is of the Jews, he means God promised that a descendant of Judah would sit on the throne. That descendant's name was David, and then he was going to have a son who would always sit on the throne. That's Jesus, which is why I'm almost done with the nitty-gritty stuff, but this is just critical. That's why the New Testament starts with a genealogy. It's like Christmas time. You're getting excited. You open up your Bible to Matthew chapter 1. It's time for a Christmas story. Everyone's getting their handkerchiefs out. They're about to get emotional. The beginning of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Here we go. And then it just lists Abraham's genealogy all the way down to David. And then David's genealogy, it's a lot of these same names, all the way down to the exile to Babylon. And then the exiled kings all the way down to Jesus. These things really do matter. It's always been promised that David would have a descendant of Judah on the throne. And that is Jesus. Salvation is literally of the Jews. Jesus was a descendant of Judah. All right, the first 7 verses of Micah take place before 722, okay? So he is talking to the northern kingdom. This is the only time he's talking to them. He goes, hey guys, I got the same message Amos had and the same message that Hosea had. You guys need to turn, and then they don't listen. So we have to flash forward 21 years. Micah has been preaching now for over 21 years, and as far as we know, no one has listened to him. So just think about your life here. You've been sharing your faith with someone that you love for 6 months. Nothing has happened, no fruit. For a year, for 5 years, for 10 years. For 20 years? Does anyone in the room, is there someone you shared the gospel with for 30 years, 40 years, and there is no response? Listen, the prophets know exactly what that's like. The call of Isaiah in chapter 6, God says, hey, who wants to go preach for me? Isaiah's like, me. And God goes, okay, here's what I want you to do. Preach until the cities are destroyed, because no one's going to listen to you. And Isaiah's like, can I put my hand down now? Is it too late to... God goes, no, you preach and they're not going to listen and judgment is going to come. So listen, if we've been in a situation where we've been trying to be faithful, first of all, fruitfulness is not the sign. Outward fruitfulness, it's your inward faithfulness that God is looking at, and that's what he rewards. That's what God gives us by his grace. But on top of that, Micah actually will see some fruit before we close today. Verse 9, he skips way ahead in time, all the way up to 701. Now, here's what happened. Assyria had destroyed the northern kingdom, and they kind of did their own thing for a while, and they have a new leader. Next week, we're going to talk about this, but it's not boring. Oh, man, I'm telling you, next week, you got to be here. It's exciting. There's one of the most exciting stories in the prophets happens in 701, but I'm going to get to that more next week. But the Assyrian leader is a guy named Sennacherib. And he comes down and he says he's going to destroy the southern kingdom in 701. And Micah is warning them and warning them and warning them. And that's where we pick it up here. So let's start in chapter 2, verse 1. And we're going to try to cover well, we'll just see how far we get. We'll see what we can do. So this is Micah speaking now to the southern kingdom, right at 701, just before, and he's giving them, he's really letting them have it. Let's just put it that way. So here we go. Here's all the sin that's going on. These are pretty negative verses. So here we go, 2:1. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. How many of you, you know, right before falling to sleep, within the time we're supposed to be thanking God, is there sin that's being planned out in the head? Verse 2, they covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate, he allots our field. Therefore, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Now, get this real quick. These are really wicked but really wealthy people in the city, and here's what they're doing. This has never happened in history before. That's sarcasm. Here's what's happening. These wicked rich people are exploiting the poor and stealing property from them, stealing things from them, and they're basically taking away, they're moving landmarks. They're just robbing poor people. That's how they're getting richer and richer. And God goes, okay, I'm going to give you exactly what you gave them. I'm going to take your land away from you just like you took it away from the poor. I'm going to give it to the Assyrians. Do you get that? God's going, I'm giving you exactly what you gave to the poor in that verse, in verse 4 and 5. Verse 6, here's what they say to Micah. Do not preach. Thus they preach. I love that. One should not preach of such things. And what does it say? Disgrace will not overtake us. The mark of a false prophet, the mark of a false teacher, it never changes. They tell you what you want to hear, and they never require repentance. They tell you what you want to hear, and they never require a change of heart and a change of life and a change of direction. They say, you want to be rich? You want to be wealthy? Just sow a seed of faith into my ministry on TV. Call this 1-800 number. People are standing by. Remember, delayed obedience is disobedience. I've seen these guys do it over and over again on TBN. Oh my gosh, it makes me sick. And what do they do? Listen, you don't have to repent and change your life. You've just got to give me some money or whatever, and God's going to give you all your wildest dreams and fantasies. Don't preach anything negative. My goodness, it's just going to kill everybody's mood. That's what they're saying. Verse 7, should this be said, O house of Jacob, has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my own words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. There they are exploiting, here in this case, women. From their young children, you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go. This is no place to rest because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. So there it is again. You guys are going to steal from them, and you're going to make them leave their home without hardly enough clothes to wear. I'm going to do the same thing to you when the exile happens from Babylon. Skip the next two verses. That'll be next week's text, chapter 3, verse 1. And I said, hear you, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil. Now, this is pretty disgusting, so I hope you haven't just eaten lunch, but here we go. Who tear the skin from off my people. This is a graphic metaphor. And their flesh from their bones. Who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths. Now just hang on. That confused me. I had to go look at the commentaries. This is actually pretty amazing. These false prophets could be hired. They worked from pay, which is, it's not a sin to pay a pastor. Let's just make a footnote of that. Can we all agree on that? Okay, yeah, let's just. Make that. If anyone wants to make a note, you can write that down. You can get that tattooed somewhere. That's okay. But here's what they were doing. What they were doing is they were saying, listen, I'll tell you your future for pay. And so when the people gave them something to eat, when they paid them well, they gave them food, they would say, oh, your future looks like shalom. It's peace. And when the people did not give them something, when they put nothing into their mouths, what did they declare? War is coming for you. I'm so sorry. If you could spare a couple $100, I can tell you about the shalom coming, but man, you gave me nothing. I'm telling you, your family is going to fall apart. It's going to be all... Let me read the verse again so you get the impact. Verse 5. Thus says the Lord concerning these false prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, when they're paid well, but declare war against him who puts what? Nothing in their mouth. That's just amazing that that was what was going on. Verse 6. Therefore, to the prophets it shall be night to you without vision and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. And then here's what a faithful prophet looks like. Verse 8, Micah speaks about himself. But as for me, sign of a true prophet, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, why? To declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Here's what he means. Listen, to tell someone what they don't want to hear makes you unpopular, right? When you tell someone bad news, it doesn't make you popular. There is an intense pressure for everybody in this room who is a believer to sugarcoat the bad news of the gospel when we're presenting it to someone. The gospel gets boiled down to this. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. If you would like God to fulfill that plan in your life, pray this simple prayer. Jesus, come into my heart. Please save me. That's not a full gospel. The gospel starts with bad news, and bad news only makes good news good. If there's no threat of bad news, there's no sense of saying that there's good news. If you say, listen, I felt like something was wrong, you know, in my stomach or in my chest, that something was hurting, and I went to the doctor. Good news, I'm perfectly healthy. The reason you say good news is because there was a chance that what? It could have been bad news. And the worse the threat of bad news, the more you savor the good news when it comes. Is that not true in our life? When something's about to go really bad, like I was about to fail Spanish 3. Holy smokes, no bueno, okay? Not good. And then you get back your grade. I made a 70. Yes, good news. I passed. That happened to my older brother. Not to blame anyone here. Came back, he's like, I passed. My teacher was like, why are you so happy? You made a 70. He's like, it's good news. Teacher's like, okay, all right. Not Scott, it was Chris, actually. Put the blame where it belongs. So you get that? We cannot, people don't want to hear the bad news. There is going to be a tendency to sugarcoat it and not say it, but the Bible says we got to be faithful. He says, I'm filled with power. I'm filled with the Spirit. Why does it take the Spirit of God and the power of God and the might of God and the righteousness of God just to tell transgression? Because we want people to like us. We want it to sound so nice and pleasant. We don't want to say what the Bible actually says about judgment and sin. It just sounds so just culturally irrelevant or odd, and yet Scripture says when the Spirit of God is present, you know someone's being faithful to the Bible when they tell you the bad news crystal clear and the good news crystal clear. Westboro Baptist Church tells you the bad news crystal clear, and there's no good news, if you know who I'm talking about. They just tell you, you're all going to hell, have a good afternoon. I'm like, that's the bad news. Where's the gospel, okay? And then there's other people who tell the good news, but there's no bad news there at all, which is not a gospel. I'll just name one name. I don't do this very often. In fact, I don't think I've ever named a name since we started this church, but this is an easy one. Joel Osteen, okay? Joel Osteen said on national television, I don't talk about sin at my church because people already have enough negative thoughts going around in their mind during the week that if I tell them about sin, it's just going to make them feel bad about themselves and kill their self-esteem. So I just tell them that God really loves them and wants to bless them. According to this book, he's a false prophet. I mean, how is that? How am I not just getting that straight out of the text? The false prophet tells you what you want to hear. The true prophet speaks about sin and salvation. So there we go. Verse 9. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob. and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. There it is again. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet, and this is sad because in some ways I think we all do this, yet what do these false teachers do? They lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Do you get this? I'll try to give you a modern example, but back then they were saying, God lives in the temple right up the street. Can you? I mean, if you look outside Jerusalem, it's hard to miss the Temple Mount. Today, the Dome of the Rock's up there now, but like it would not hard to see it, right? Jerusalem is basically a temple location with a small city around it. It's a huge area where the temple was, acres and acres and acres of land. And they go, listen, God is dwelling. His glory is dwelling. His spirit dwells in the most holy place right down the street. You think he's going to let something bad happen to us? Not going to happen. And then guess what? Ezekiel, in chapters 9 to 11, Ezekiel sees that vision. You know what happens? The glory of the Lord leaves the temple. Remember those spinning wheels and the angels and the wings? What's going on? The glory of the Lord leaves the temple. That's terrifying. The glory of the Lord leaves the temple, flies up over the top of the city and leaves, goes over the mountains and heads away. And God goes, you know what he's saying? Verse 11 is not going to work anymore. Look, read it again. They lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? Therefore what? What's not going to happen? Disaster. And then Ezekiel goes, no, God will not be mocked. After hundreds of years of patience, God goes, I'm leaving, and you will be left to fend for yourself. That's what's going to happen. I'll give you a modern example. This is a little bit negative right now. I understand that. So if you're feeling that, I know. But let me say one more negative thing, and then I'll get to the good news, okay? This is a modern example. Someone today says, I know I'm not living for the Lord at all. My life is totally not for Jesus, but I prayed the sinner's prayer, Jesus is living inside, I'll be fine. That would be an almost exact replica of that verse. God dwells down the street, we're not going to be touched, even if we keep living in unrepentant sin. I've seen people by the dozens and by the scores say, yeah, I'm not really living for Jesus. Maybe when I get married, I'll start thinking about Jesus, but I prayed the prayer when I was six, so I'm good. God lives inside of me. I'm fine. There's no evidence that God's there anymore. I mean, that he was ever there. There's no evidence that I'm actually living for him, but I'm in unrepentant sin, but you know, he's there. Everything's going to be fine. I mean, we need to seriously be concerned about that, but I want to close with good news, and it's not going to sound like it, but I promise you it is. Verse 12. This is a really heavy verse. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house, that is the temple, will just be a wooded height. Now, I want you to leave Micah. I want you to go left to Jeremiah chapter 26. Jeremiah chapter 26. Just so you know, Jeremiah comes 100 years after Micah. Everybody with me? 100 years after Micah. He's alive when the 586 thing happens, when the city's about to be absolutely destroyed. But this is pretty amazing. Okay, so Jeremiah's been preaching just like Micah has, and look at verse 11. Then the priests and the prophets said to the officials and to all the people, this man, Jeremiah, deserves the sentence of death because he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your own ears. Skip down to verse 15. Only know for certain, Jeremiah says, that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and its inhabitants. For in truth, the Lord sent me to speak all these words that you have heard. Verse 16. Then the officials and all the peoples said to the priests and the prophets, this man does not deserve the death sentence. Why? For he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. And certain of the elders of the land arose and spoke to all the assembled people, saying, just pause here. It says some of the elders stood up. Praise God for older, faithful people. A lot of us in this room are younger. We need elders, as in older people who can stand up, who've seen God act in the world for decades and can stand up with some wisdom and say something that's helpful to us who are younger. This is a wonderful moment. The elders stood up and spoke to all the assembled people. Verse 18. This is the only time Micah is mentioned in the other parts of the Old Testament that I know of. Verse 18. Micah of Moresheth, there's our guy, prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, that was 100 years ago, and said to all the people of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, in the same verse, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all of Judah put Micah to death? Did Hezekiah not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And did not the Lord relent of the disaster that he had pronounced against them? But we are about to bring upon ourselves great disaster. Okay. Right around that 586 mark, they look back over 100 years to Micah's ministry. Remember, 21 years no one listened to him? Remember that? 21 years preaching the same thing. Sin, judgment, hope. Sin, judgment. Is anyone going to hear me? 21 years. Hezekiah becomes king after the evil, evil Ahaz was king. And Hezekiah becomes king, and he hears Micah preach. And Hezekiah is brought to his knees in repentance. He's one of the good kings, if you see. Why is he one of the good kings? Micah's preaching. And Micah is used by God. Hezekiah is brought to his knees. Hezekiah repents, tears down the idols in Jerusalem, reopens the temple, confesses sin, and when the army comes to destroy them in 701, this is what we're going to talk about next week. It's really an action-packed story. The Lord saves the entire city through a miraculous event that I can't wait to talk about next week. God spared the whole city, and Jerusalem was never taken in 701, but because they went back to their rebellious ways, they were taken 115 years later by Babylon. So here's how I want to tie all this stuff together. How can God be merciful after all of these horrible sins and all of this severe judgment? Well, God responds wonderfully well to faith in his promises and turning in repentance from sin. Ultimately, God would send the true temple to earth, and it wasn't a building, it was his son. And Jesus said, if you want to see a temple get destroyed, don't look at Babylon and don't look at Rome, look at the cross. Destroy this temple where God dwells bodily, and I will raise it up in 3 days. God brought down the cosmic judgment that you and I deserve for our sin and idolatry on the true temple, Jesus. And Jesus was torn down. He was plowed like a field. He was a heap of rubble. He was just absolutely obliterated on the cross, forsaken by God, with our sin placed on him, and then raised to new life triumphant, so that he and he alone can one day bring in this kingdom. He will be the true son of David. He will reign on a renewed earth in a new Jerusalem forever and ever and ever. The Bible is not so much about going to heaven when you die as it is about bringing heaven to this world and this world being renewed and everything being recreated and God dwelling with his people on a renewed earth under the ultimate Davidic king forever and ever and ever. And the only people who get into that kingdom are not the sinless, perfect people, because that would be none of us. It's the repentant, broken, humble, believing people. When we turn from our sin and we put our trust in the finished work of Jesus, we are counted righteous in Christ and we are welcomed into his eternal kingdom, that new Jerusalem and that new creation. Let's just bow and just take a moment in silence just to talk to God about anything he might be talking to you about, and then I'll close in prayer and we'll sing. God, I just pray for the gift of faith for all of us in this room. We can't manufacture our faith. You've got to give us the faith to believe, the grace to believe. And I just pray, God, that even as we sing about trusting in Jesus, trusting in you, trusting in what you've done, that you would work faith in us. And then a moment later, as we sing about my Father's world, that It says, though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven will be one. God, I pray that would be our hope for the restoration, that your kingdom would come on earth as in heaven. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.